Before we begin, I actually want to spend just a couple moments here talking with you about our launch campaign that we're in at Harbor. We've spent years as a leadership team trying to broaden our reach and envision how we can plan to help more people find their way back to God. And so as you've been hearing over the last couple months, we're stepping out in faith, and we want to become a multi-site church in the city of Lowell. We're going to open up a campus, hopefully in the fall of 2016, which is a large goal, and we're excited about it, but it does mean that there are going to be resources that we need to make it happen, both for staffing that we need for that and to be able to secure a location, probably do some renovations there. So I just wanted to give you a quick snapshot of where we're at financially. Is that okay? Yeah, everybody's like, yes, I would like to know it. So with this launch campaign, we've been asking you to pray about and to make a pledge toward our goal of raising $330,000. And the amount pledged so far is over one-third of our goal. We've raised over $120,000 in pledges so far. So that's pretty exciting. And that's going to be the last update I give about that, or the last one that you will hear about the financial thing, because we want you to be excited to come on Christmas Eve when we're at the Chelmsford High School Performing Arts Center. And we hope that you will use those invitations that you have to invite somebody. In fact, if you want to, like, as you're pretending to take notes, just fill that out and write to somebody. No, that'd be perfectly acceptable use of your time today. We're excited about that event because at that event, we are going to celebrate the gift that God has given us in Christ, right? Jesus, the hope of the world, has come. And it just so happens that we also hope to be able to reveal at that event the amount that has been pledged to help us as a church continue to share that good news in the city of Lowell. And so if you haven't made a pledge yet, I hope you will. Because we want everyone who calls Harbor home to participate in this campaign. So we're asking you to pray about what you should give, and I hope that you'll give generously, because every dollar, every single one, is an investment in the life of a person, an opportunity for them to hear about the grace of God. And I couldn't stand up in front of you here today and look you in the eye if I wasn't financially invested in this project. Personally, my wife and I want you to know, we are all in on this. You know, we are in with resources, with prayer, with our lives. And our staff and our leadership here are all in on this. And we believe that Harbor is uniquely positioned to bring the message of God's grace to the city of Lowell, just like we have been doing here and will continue to do right in Chelmsford. So join us. I ask that unapologetically, because I believe that the church is the hope of the world, and we get the opportunity to do this together. It's going to be an awesome adventure to see how God moves and how he does all of this together. But join us. All right. End of service announcement. Okay, today we're beginning this series of messages that we're calling Share Christmas, just the bright and happy bumper video that you just watched. It's a season for giving, right? We talk about that. And the reason why is because at the heart of the Christmas story is this news that God has shared his grace with us. Quite literally, he shared himself with us. You know, Emmanuel, when we sing those songs about our Emmanuel, it means God with us. And that's the message that's at the heart of this season. So for each week leading up to Christmas, we're going to consider as a church on these weekends how God would have us to share Christmas. And that's going to happen through hospitality. And some of you already have Christmas parties circled on your list, and all of that is well and good. But what does it look like to make that a normal rhythm of our lives, to welcome people into our homes and to make those places where we live an environment that we can share the hope that we've received? We're going to talk about extending invitation. What does it look like to actually share the news of what God has done and to verbalize that with people that we know? And then today, we're going to spend these moments that we have talking about what it means to share Christmas by being people who are reconcilers, people who restore relationships. So we're going to begin by looking in Matthew's gospel. We're going to look in chapter 1. If you've got a Bible, I hope you'll turn there with us and that you'll follow along each week by reading the scriptures that we have for this series. If you don't have a Bible and you want one, we'd love to give you one. There's a bunch back there on that back shelf. It might take a little confidence to get up and go get one, but you should, because everyone should have a Bible and we want you to have one. All right, but it's on the screen too, so you can follow there. Let me read it for us. Matthew 1, we're going to start in verse 18, and this is what Matthew writes. He says, "This is how Jesus the Messiah was born. His mother, Mary, was engaged to be married to Joseph. But before the marriage took place, while she was still a virgin, she became pregnant through the power of the Holy Spirit. Joseph, her fiancé, was a good man and did not want to disgrace her publicly, so he decided to break the engagement quietly. As he considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. 'Joseph, son of David,' the angel said, 'do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child within her was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And she'll have a son, and you're to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' All of this occurred to fulfill the Lord's message through the prophet. 'Look, the virgin will conceive a child. She will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel,' which means 'God is with us.' When Joseph woke up, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded and took Mary as his wife. But he did not have sexual relations with her until her son was born. And Joseph named him Jesus." Now, today I'd like us to consider something about this text. You know, we've got four gospel accounts, which means there are four eyewitness perspectives about the life of Christ. But only two of those share with us any insight about how Jesus actually entered this world. That's Matthew's gospel that we just read, and it's Luke's gospel. And Luke's gospel is interesting. It views the entire birth story of Jesus through the lens of Mary, through the mother of Jesus. So we see Mary's story, we see the angel appear to Mary in Luke, and the ramifications of all this are kind of played out through her eyes. And can we be honest about this? Like, Mary received Jesus into her life in a unique way, right? I mean, no one else ever has or ever will receive Christ into their lives like she did. But in Matthew's gospel that we just read, we see the birth narrative from a different vantage point. We see it through Joseph's eyes, the father of Jesus. And I think Joseph, in some ways, is a little easier for us to identify with. Because Jesus coming into Joseph's life was something that he could choose to welcome or to avoid, just like us. He could choose to walk away. And in fact, as we read these words, that's what he's considering. Right? Joseph is on the verge of a decision that would sweep away the coming of Christ into his life. He's arranging things so that he could walk away from Jesus' mother, Mary. And it makes sense, of course. Of course it does. I mean, we can imagine what Joseph is thinking, right? Here's a woman that I'm engaged to marry, and during our engagement, she's become pregnant with someone else's baby. I don't know what that conversation looked like, but I shudder to think how difficult that must have been for Mary to break that news, knowing what she knew about that baby, knowing that there's no way on earth Joseph is going to believe this. And so Joseph is on the verge of cutting this engagement off. That's what he's planning to do. And in his mind, you know, if you look at verse 19, because it says there he was a good man. You know, he thought he was being very big about this because he wasn't going to publicly disgrace Mary. He could have made a big show of it. You know, he could have made a spectacle out of her. Now, hey, everybody, you need to know, I'm calling this thing off. And the reason is because she's pregnant and it's not mine. And I'm justified in this. I'm washing my hands of this. I'm walking away and I have every right to do so. He could have made a big deal about it. But he didn't. He planned to do this quietly. And yet he still is walking away because he believes Mary has been unfaithful to him. And so when the angel comes to Joseph, it reveals something that's kind of a layer beneath Joseph's motivation here. It's Joseph's true motivation that's revealed in this encounter with the angel. It might even be something he didn't want to acknowledge or couldn't acknowledge. What are the angel's first words to Joseph? Did you remember those? The angel says, "Joseph, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife. Don't be afraid to take her as your wife." It's a curious way to phrase it. It means something that the angel phrased it that way. You know, Joseph believed he's simply doing the right thing, right? You know, this is the thing I should do. This is not my child. I'm walking away. But the angel says, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife. And here's the point of this, I think. This passage shows us that in order to receive Jesus into our lives, it takes courage. We have to overcome some fear. And for Joseph, there were three distinct fears. It's amazing that in this very brief encounter, this dream that he's having, we see three fears crop up that Joseph is likely dealing with that are some of the same fears that we deal with today when we consider welcoming Christ into our lives. And the first one is this. Joseph, I think, is afraid of what people are going to think. He's afraid of being rejected by people over this. He thinks, you know, he's being kind by dismissing Mary quietly, but the point is that Mary, and if you look in that word that you see in verse 19, it's the word disgraced. Mary is disgraced in this, in the eyes of the world. And Joseph is going to try and keep it from being too severe, but she is ultimately going to be disgraced with this. Even if he marries her right now, if he marries her immediately, people aren't stupid. They're going to know. They're going to do the math, right? And in that day, in that very traditional culture, Joseph realized it's unavoidable. Mary's life, she's going to wear this. It's going to be a mark on her life for those people around her forever. There were serious ramifications to conceiving a baby out of wedlock in that day. You know, she'd be cut off from her family to some degree. She'd be socially marginalized to some degree. She was going to be disgraced. Her world shattered into little pieces. And now here's the Lord, right, through an angel in a dream explaining to Joseph that Mary hasn't been unfaithful. She's pregnant with the Son of God. And I realize that opens up a whole can of worms for us, and we're going to deal with that in the weeks to come. But consider Joseph hearing these words, right? Because he is still left with a fearful choice. And here's the reason why. God coming into Mary's life in this way, it doesn't fit the grid. You know, God coming into her life and impregnating her, that's kind of an unusual occurrence. And people are going to look at that funny. They are not going to believe anything that Joseph and Mary have to say about that, no matter how much they voice what has happened. They're going to look at it funny, and they're going to marginalize them no matter what. And for Joseph to receive Christ into his life, at this point, by marrying this woman, that disgrace is going to come into his life too. The only way that he can be free from sharing in Mary's disgrace is if he ends the engagement. And then it'll be clear to everyone, you know, she was unfaithful. This isn't his kid. You know, he can wash his hands and he can walk away scot-free. But if Joseph marries her, if they have this child and it's 3 or 4 months after the wedding, it's going to be clear to everyone that the two of them have been unfaithful to God together. And that's the way that the eyes of that culture would view this. They're moral failures. They're people to be shunned. And so what Joseph is thinking about here is, you know, I don't want this kid in my life, because if I welcome him in, you know, I'm going to be rejected by the people around me. I'm going to be marginalized. You know, this is going to stain my reputation too. And here's the thing, okay? This is true to some degree for all of us who have chosen to place our faith in Christ. I mean, if you declare publicly that you believe that God sent his Son into the world, that he laid down his life for you, that you know him, that you love him, and that he loves you back, the world looks at that funny. It does. The world doesn't understand the gospel. No matter what you say, you're going to come off either as arrogant or crazy. Maybe a little bit of both. You can't receive Christ into your life unless you're willing to some degree, at some level, to be rejected. Has this happened to you? Have you experienced this? I mean, people who knew you before you came to Christ, used to be buddy-buddy with, used to be on the inside of that circle, and now they just don't think you quite fit in there. You know, they still think you're a nice enough person, but they just don't quite know what happened, you know? And they're kind of on the outside looking in, wondering, hey, is this thing going to rub, you know, is this going to last? You know, you're a little suspect now. I wonder if you're going to grow out of it and come to your senses. You know, have you faced some of that? Maybe people who once thought you were marriage material find out that you're a Christ follower, and that whole map just gets blown up. There might be insiders at your work who marginalize you because of your choice. Put Christ and put your faith in him. Now, listen, if all this causes you to become fearful, and maybe even right now, maybe this is one of those things for you that has you struggling with whether or not to put your faith in Christ. And it's understandable, right? But look at Mary and Joseph, would you? And they're two illiterate, impoverished young adults who chose to welcome Jesus into their lives and with him, the disdain of those around them. But all those people who shunned them, all those people who turned up their noses at this young couple, have you ever heard of any of them? Ever heard of those guys? No. No, you haven't. They're lost in the dust of history. But look what happens to these two who have the courage to welcome Christ in their lives. And they're in the history books forever. You know, they're honored for a choice that was difficult that they made and for the significant role that they played in this story of God entering the world. Joseph needed courage to follow through with his engagement to Mary in order to welcome Christ into his life. He had to overcome fear of rejection by the world. But that's not all. Joseph also had to humble himself under God's leadership, which means he had to overcome a fear that we often have, I think, coming to Christ and no longer being in control. You know what the most striking thing about this passage is for me as I was reading it and I was studying it this week? I was struck by something. That the angel in this encounter tells Joseph what he's supposed to name the baby. Did that strike you funny when you read that? In verse 21 it says, you know, the angel speaking says, you are to name him Jesus. And the reason that hit me funny is because parents are the ones who name their kids. And we know why, right? Even back then, naming is not just labeling, it's a sign of authority in some way. I mean, you only have the authority to name something that you own, that's under your management. You know, if you invent something, you get to name that thing because it's your invention, right? If you start a company, and maybe some of you have, you get to choose the name because you started, it's yours, and you also get to be the janitor and run the register and do all that stuff too. But at the very least, you got to name it, right? And if you have a child, you get to name it. Why? Because the child is yours. It's your baby. When Jennifer and my wife and I, when we named our kids, we took that responsibility seriously. I mean, we broke out the name books. You know what I'm talking about? Parents in the room, huh? Can I go? You got a name book, didn't you? And if you don't know what this is, if you're unfamiliar, there's like a whole catalog that you can buy in stores of names for babies. And so if you're unfamiliar, it's kind of like a dictionary of names. They're arranged alphabetically, boys' names and then girls' names. And then attached to the name, when you open it up there, instead of a definition, it's like country of origin and then the meaning of the name, because almost every name has a meaning. And so Jennifer and I, we broke out these name books when it's time to have, you know, we knew we had a kid on the way, and we began to think about, you know, what do we want to name this kid? Because we wanted the names for our kids to have some meaning, to have some significance to us. My firstborn, her name is Aria. And Aria is a Hebrew name that means lioness of God. Strong name for a firstborn. Mira, it's a Hebrew name that means light. And Mira's been a little light in our world. Ava, our little baby that God chose to keep with him. Her name is the Latin form of the Hebrew name Eve, which means living one. And that's significant to us because we know she lives with her Heavenly Father. We get to know her one day. And little Asher, my son, his name is a Hebrew name that means the joy of the Lord, because he's brought us a lot of that. Naming our kids for Jennifer and I was a significant part of becoming their parents. But the angel warns Joseph and says, you don't get to name this child. If you want to receive this child into your life, this child does not come under your management. You will be under his. You can't name him. He will name you. And I think this is the second reason why people are afraid to come to Christ. You know, the first is because people are going to look at me funny. I might face some rejection. I might be marginalized a little bit. But the second is this fear of losing control over our lives. Losing the ability to have a say, right? Because people ask, you know, if I choose to follow Christ, will I still be able to do this or that? Is he going to keep me from being able to do the things that I want to do? And Jesus says to us, you have no idea where I'm going to lead you, but if I am your leader, you have to trust me regardless. And if you can't trust Jesus to that degree, if we can't pledge that kind of allegiance to him, then he's not our leader. He doesn't explain to us up front where his leadership will take us. And that's one reason people hesitate. He's not a tame lion. And I love that quote. It's a C.S. Lewis quote from Chronicles of Narnia, right? He's not a pocket-sized savior. He doesn't enter our lives to make us comfortable. And so when we say, you know, I wouldn't want to become a follower of Christ if it means that he's going to make me do A, B, and C, or if he's going to keep me from being able to do X, Y, and Z, do you know what we're doing when we make those concessions? You know, when we have these conditions, we're trying to name him. But that's not how his lordship works. He comes into our lives to name us. In fact, until he comes into our lives, we don't even know who we really are. And so when we invite Jesus to come into our heart, to be named by him, not for us to name him, but to be named by him, when he is Lord and not just Savior, that's a humbling place to be. It is. It's the second thing that Joseph had to face in order to welcome Christ into his life. And we have to face that fear too. But the final fear is the most significant of all in my eyes. As Joseph needed to acknowledge his great need for a Savior. And when the angel made this announcement to him in this dream, it proclaimed, Mary's going to have a son. You're to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And this is the scariest thing of all, I think, because, you know, I grew up going to church. And I can't tell you how many times I've heard the phrase in a service like this, you know, you should ask Jesus into your heart, ask him into your life. And people do that many times, I think, not even really knowing what that means, not knowing the ramifications of all that. Generally, I think most people believe that it means that now you're going to try hard to be good. I'm going to be really good from now on, and I'm going to stop being bad. I'm going to try really hard, and God's going to accept me because I've pleased him. But that's not it. It's not it. The courage that we need is to admit that we're helpless, that we can't save ourselves. We can't live the life we should. We can't possibly live up to God's standards. And this is what takes the greatest courage of all. Do you have the courage to admit that you need rescue? Not help, not assistance, not a co-pilot, not a helping hand. You need rescue. Joseph had to come to terms with the fact that his goodness, and he was a good man. I mean, how cool would it be to be able to have a place in Scripture where you could point to and have a chapter and verse for telling people, I'm a good man. Look, it says right here, I'm a good man. That'd be awesome. Joseph was a good man. It says so in Scripture. But he still had to come to terms with the fact that his goodness was not good enough for Jesus to come into his life. Joseph had to acknowledge the same thing that we have to acknowledge. We need a Savior, someone to rescue us, someone to save us. Those are the fears we have to face, right? We have to confront these before we can welcome Jesus into our lives. You know, this fear of rejection, of being marginalized, of how people are going to think. You know, a fear of loss of control. You know, that my decision-making, I'm handing that over. I'm humbling myself, and I'm giving it to Christ. This idea that I am not my own Savior and Lord. I'm in desperate need of rescue. And maybe these are some of the fears that you're wrangling with right now, and this is the right place to do that, right? To consider, you know, what are these obstacles that I face to be able to place my faith in Christ? And so, question I have is, how did Joseph confront these three fears and overcome them? How do we find that kind of courage? When Joseph woke up from this dream, something had happened to him. See, he now recognized that Mary really had received this into her life, knowing that it would completely change everything for her. Now, knowing that she would have to explain this to him, and he probably wouldn't believe her, and no one else would either. Her life is going to be irrevocably altered. And it moved Joseph. He could have walked away from it, but she could not. She would not. And so Joseph resolved to identify himself with Mary. He reconciled with her. And that word, reconciliation, you know, it means to restore relationship. Joseph was going to cut it off. He was going to turn and walk away. He's going to shake the dust off the thing and wash his hands of it. But instead, he chose to identify with this woman, to restore their relationship. And when he did, her disgrace became his. He's going to walk in that same shame with her. But if he hadn't, do you know what would have happened to a single teenage pregnant mother in that culture? No one would have ever married her. She would have been marginalized and likely impoverished along with her son for the rest of their lives. The only way for Mary to avoid that, and Jesus with her, was for Joseph to give up his life. But by laying his life down for Mary, Joseph made possible the birth and ministry of Christ, the hope of the world. And here's where it gets really good. Because in the same way that Joseph had a choice when it came to intervening on Mary's behalf, Jesus also had a choice. He didn't have to enter this world. We sang that song just a little bit ago, you know? And in the words, Hark the Herald Angels, there's this phrase, mild he lays his glory by. Mild he lays his glory by. It flies by so fast we don't even think about it. You know, it's like the words to those songs, sometimes we've sung them for so long that we don't even consider what they mean. But have you considered what it means? Mild he lays his glory by. That word mild means that it wasn't coerced. Voluntarily, freely, Jesus set his glory aside. Now, he lived in the glory of the Trinity, right? Which is something I still can't get my mind around. But the Father, the Spirit, and the Son, all glorifying one another in perfect holiness. It's an amazing thing to even consider. And he forsook all of that. He set it aside. He laid it down so that he could identify with us. He laid his life down so that he could reconcile with us. He could restore relationship with us. What does that mean? You know, when Joseph looked at Mary and when he saw her on the verge of losing her life, you know, losing her credibility, you know, wearing that stain, it was about to shatter her into little pieces, but because he was willing to lose his life for her and to bear that shame with her, ultimately, he welcomed a Savior into his life. Reconciliation with his future wife meant restored relationship with God himself. And if you and I are willing to lose our lives for Jesus, if we can gather the courage to face our fears, all these things we've spoken about today, and overcome them with faith, I want you to understand something. We don't lose anything. Jesus offers us life abundant and more. He offers reconciliation with God, restored relationship with our Creator. That's what's at stake here. It's what Jesus came to bring us. And if you choose to follow Christ, if that becomes a thing you're willing to step into, then don't be surprised when you begin have a heart transplant take place. And you begin to see the world the way that God sees the world. See people around you differently. In that relationship that is restored between us and God through Christ has ramifications in the relationships around us too. And you begin to see coworkers or classmates or Christmas shoppers or street peddlers, and you can't look at them the same. You don't see them the same way you once did. Instead, you identify with them because they are just like you and me in desperate need of reconciliation with their Father, a restored relationship with Him. And instead of marginalizing them like we might have once done, instead we're willing to lay our lives down for them just like Jesus has done for us. The same heart that caused Jesus to set his glory aside and enter this world, God with us, our Emmanuel. That same heart is now beating in you and me. And just as he came to reconcile us with God, to restore that relationship, we now have the opportunity to reflect his heart by being people who restore relationships with each other. We're relationship restorers when Christ is at the leadership position of our hearts. Now, what does that mean? What does it look like? I think it means that before, where we would have burned a bridge, now we're willing to build one instead. You know, before we knew Christ, before he became our leader, we were willing to hold on to a grudge. We were willing to leave it where it lay. But instead, now we're willing to soften our hearts and to forgive. It means instead of walking away over a disagreement, we lean in with grace towards compromise. What would it look like for you to become a relationship restorer? Who do you need to extend an olive branch toward so that the grace of Christ at work in your heart can be placed on full display? Or maybe today you still kind of feel like you're on the outside looking in at all this. If you're feeling broken or impoverished, if you feel like you identify with this young, single, pregnant woman, you're tempted to feel ashamed. Why do you think the mother of our Savior was a young, pregnant, unwed girl? I think this is God's way of saying, I don't care what you are, what you've done. If your heart condemns you, I am greater than your heart. In Jesus Christ, you are beauty to me. And that relationship between you and God can be restored. It's the whole reason why God came to be with us, so that could be the case for you and for me. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid to welcome him in. Let's pray about that. Father, we come to you today knowing that you loved us first. You loved us best. And in Christ, we see the lengths to which you're willing to extend yourself on our behalf. And it is amazing to consider the kind of love and affection that you have towards us. If you're willing to set your glory aside so that we could have a relationship with you, that's beautiful. And I've come to learn, as you know, Father, that it's not something that I earned. It's not something that I'm good enough to receive or that I checked off all the right boxes for. It's simply your heart towards me extended in grace. I'm so grateful to receive it. I'm grateful for all of us that it's available to us because of what your Son did for us. My desire is for us to reflect that heart. And just as you desire to restore a relationship with us, that we would be able to reflect that in the way that you restore relationships with others. And that can be difficult and that can be messy, Father. We're challenged to do that. So my prayer is that you would give us wisdom and that your Spirit at work inside of our hearts, molding us and shaping us, would direct our steps as we follow you. So that, Father, as people see us laying our lives down, they'd be able to praise you and give you glory because you've earned it all. And we're so grateful for the role you play in our lives. Thank you for Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen.